15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Thank you, Keith. With the reading of this passage and the singing of the song that we've just sung, our minds ought to be focused upon one of the most sobering things that we can do, and that is to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. Frequently, I have the opportunity to talk with folks who are Christians who are discouraged, somewhat depressed, and circumstances of life are not good. And had one to raise the question some few years ago, where was God when such and such was taking place in my life? As if to say that God just don't hear our prayers. As if to say that God just don't care. As if to say I'm all alone when I face these kind of things, these difficulties and adversities as they come upon me. And that's not true. When we read in our Bible and the book of 1 Peter, and you'll notice this in the heading of the song that we just sung, number 633, but if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, beginning in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you. What a marvelous thing to know that in all of the workings of the universe, the great God of all that is can hear and answer the things that are of concern on my mind. Now, I tell you what, folks, sometimes we neglect that. We forget about praying to God, forget about the power that He possesses, forget about the wisdom that He has to answer either yes or no, or sometimes wait a while. Be patient. God is a great God. And certainly we're privileged to have the opportunity to talk with Him. He indeed is a great God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer said, in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. But now He speaks unto us through His Son. The very fact that God communicates with us at all ought to be an amazement to us. But the very fact that He calls upon us to talk with Him through the avenue of prayer indeed ought to be very humbling. When we look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the writer there says, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. If you have your Bible open to that passage, you'll follow with the next few verses and see the similarity between Luke chapter 11 and the passage that Brother Keith read for us just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 6. And note that indeed Jesus is responding to their request to teach us to pray. Now in our lesson 1 on this, what's becoming a series, we noted that there are some acknowledgments that are seen in prayer. Now, these are just points of review. I will not spend a great deal, unless you have a question about it, on any of these particular points. But when we acknowledge, or we acknowledge in prayer that there is a God, it'd surely be foolish to pray to somebody you didn't believe existed. And then number two, man needs God. Jesus said, apart from me, ye can do nothing. And then point number three, we are assured that God hears prayer. As we are to draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to us. And Peter very simply put, that God, His ear is unto the righteous. And then in Psalms chapter 65, we see that emphasized, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And then in Matthew chapter 7, we know that God knows how to give good things to them that ask, which indicates that God answers prayer. And then in the song that we sung, in the passage we read, from 1 Peter chapter 5, we learn that God cares. God cares. You know, there's no problem that you have that is too little for God to be concerned about it if you express it to Him in prayer. Pray unto God. Now, when we think about prayer, it's the privilege that we have to talk with the Creator of all that is. Can you think of anything greater that you do? To talk with the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, prayer defined is important. What is it? It's more than just wishful thinking. Sometimes we wish for things to happen. We wish that things were different. We wish that things would improve. But let it be understood that prayer is far more than just wishful thinking. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication is to God for them that they may be saved." More on the context of that in just a moment, but what we want to note just here is that Paul expressed the heart's desire unto the Lord. Now that desire may be desire to praise Him. We'll talk more about these points also in a bit. To worship Him in adoration, to offer Him thanks, or to make request of Him as Paul does in that passage. We noted that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 used four words to talk about prayer. Some of them overlapping, of course, some more general than others, or others more specific. We note that he said supplications. Let supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all. Now, when we break that down, we understand that a supplication is asking God's aid in some particular matter. Prayer, of course, is the subject that we're talking about, a very general word. Intercession literally means falling in with. That is, a petition that's made on behalf of somebody else or some others. And then thanksgiving perhaps doesn't need to be explained. It is simply the acknowledgement of all the great things that God has given unto us and expressing our gratitude to Him, the giver of every good and perfect gift. In Psalms chapter 75, in verse 1, the psalmist said, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks." Thanking God for all that we have. Thanking God for His greatness. Thanking God for the privilege of calling upon Him. As we noted, James chapter 1 and verse 17, the good gifts come from the Father. As the Apostle Paul was speaking to the idolatrous Athenians who worshipped or had an altar to the unknown God, he declared unto them that there is one God who gives to all life, breath, and all things. And we've already noted Matthew 7, where that he knows how to give good things to them that ask. Now, lest we think that God is just simply a spare tire, and I prefer, or really like to use, I guess I should say, that illustration, because sometimes that's how we think of God. We don't think about asking anything of Him. We don't think about giving Him any praise or adoration. We don't think of making any intercessions to Him on behalf of somebody else until trouble raises its ugly head. And then, of course, we want God's help. I find it fascinating how that some of the idolatrous worshipers in Old Testament times, when bad things happened to them, they didn't call upon their idols for help. They called upon God. When you think about even Pharaoh and all the multiplicity of gods that were popular in the land of Egypt, when the plagues began to happen upon the Egyptians, who did he ask Moses and Aaron to appeal to. You see, it wasn't the idolatrous gods that were popular in Egypt. He called upon them to beseech God that these things be removed. Now, these qualities, humility, love, expectation, watchfulness, a godly life. We discussed all of these in detail in the study last Sunday evening. If you missed that, go online. I'm sure Richard has that there by now. And you can read that, see the charts, and listen to all of that. But what we need to see is that God has promised to respond to prayer as we develop and cultivate these attributes. There are some very specific conditions of acceptable prayer. We are to pray in the name of the Lord. In His name means more than just to utter in Christ's name. You know, sometimes I've heard people pray and they didn't use that particular refrain, in Christ's name. And folks think, well, what, they just didn't pray because they didn't say that. That's not a phrase that just has to be stated. It is a fact that we pray in and through His name, that is, by His authority. Now, lest we think that it's just an expression that has to be tacked on, let us understand that to pray in His name is very essentially the same as praying according to His will, praying by His authority. And what we must understand is that if we pray in the name of Christ, if we pray in harmony with His will, it would dictate that you need to know something about His will. How can you pray by His authority if you don't know what His Word says? And then the element of persistence and fervency in prayer. We learn that the prayer of the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James chapter 5 and in verse 17. Now in our last study, we came down toward the end of that study with these points. Hindrances to prayer. And this one I want to reiterate just a little bit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about the marriage relationship. And in verse 7, he says, "Ye husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." Now that passage is so filled with information. As it gives instructions to husbands to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The New American Standard Translation, I believe, uses the expression in an understanding way. Now, if you dwell with your wife in an understanding way, that very simply means that there are some things that you need to learn. And if we think that men and women, husbands and wives, think exactly alike about everything, then you need to talk to some of the folks in this audience who've been married for a very, 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 very long time. And I dare say you'll find out that there are some differences between husbands and wives, between men and women. Now, husbands are called upon in this passage to learn about that. Now, for those of you who are not married, I haven't been married as long as some others in this audience, but while we're talking about that, we've got number 39 coming up in May. That's getting pretty close to 40. Now, when we think about dwelling according to knowledge, let me hasten to say that as newlyweds, we think, well, I know about everything there is to know about this. And then about the second day, you find out, well, I don't know anything about this. And then you find out, when children come along, that what you thought you had learned up until that point, now everything is different. All the questions are different. All the answers are different. And so now you've got a whole lot more to learn. And then as the children grow up, the marriage has to be maintained. Because children grow up and they leave home. And you're still married. Now, if you haven't exerted any effort to dwell with her in an understanding way, learning all through this time. You're going to wake up one morning when the children are grown up and gone off to school that you don't even know this woman that you're now married to because you haven't maintained that relationship. It takes maintenance. And then when the children get married and they have their own families, you find out that about that time in your life, there are a whole lot of things that change with you and change with your companion. And so, before long, when you've been married a long, long, long time, you realize that this dwelling with your wife according to knowledge becomes a lifetime learning process. Now, any of you who are older, been married a lot longer than I have, want to take exception to that, I'd be happy to talk with you. Because I'm convinced that it is a lifetime learning process. Now, because sometimes we don't see that as a lifetime learning process, then things are all upset. In this passage of 1 Peter chapter 3, when he says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, I don't want to take the whole hour to talk about this. We've already talked about it once. But it is so very important. When he says to give honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, we noted that the word honor in this passage comes to us from the same word that the word precious comes to us from in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. And you're familiar with that text as it tells us that we were not redeemed with precious stones and so forth, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. That word precious is our word honor. Now, whatever you think about the blood of Christ, you need to understand what the Lord thought about that. And that's what He wants you to think about your wife. Now, does that take it to a whole new level? And then He says in this passage, as unto the weaker vessel. There was a time in my life when I thought, you know, this passage is teaching that men are the bulk He-Man, as said on the little rascals, the He-Man woman-hater type. And women are generally the weaker person. They don't have the muscles and can't lift as much and so forth. Now, that's not universally true. You need to be aware of that. But that's not what this passage is even teaching. This passage, when it talks about the weaker vessel, it's not talking about her brute strength, but rather is talking about her worthiness. Let me illustrate. You can go to Walmart and buy some camping dishes. But most of you have your grandmother's or your mother's precious china. Now, we say, well, which one eats the best? Well, it doesn't make any difference. But which one is of the most value? You see, we're not talking about what looks better. We're not talking about what's tougher. We're talking about value. And your grandmother's china, I dare say, is more precious to you than the Walmart camping dishes. Now, when you look further in this passage, he said, being also joint heirs of the grace of life. Well, who are you married to? You're married to somebody that is a child of God. You don't want to be at outs with your father-in-law. You're married to a Christian. You're a joint heir. And then he says that your prayers are to the end, that your prayers be not hindered. Now you see a whole lot of conditions stated there in verse 7 in order that your prayers will be acceptable. Don't we see that? There are many conditions in the beginning of this verse, contingent upon which your prayers will be heard and will be answered. Now, if these things are not right, don't be surprised that you have the feeling, well, you know, I pray and I pray and I pray and I'm just not getting through. Well, there may be a reason for that. It may be because there are marital problems in your relationship, and because of that, your prayers are hindered. But we also notice in James chapter 4, James talks about selfish request. You have not because you ask not, and that which you ask for is for your own selfish ambitions. And James said God won't do that. Or perhaps disbelief. James chapter 1, verses 5 through verse 8. Now, we talked about these last time. Or perhaps because we are persisting in sin, we are insistent upon the persistence of sin, and we think that we can do that and ask God for anything and He's just going to punch our ticket. Not so. The prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination unto the Lord. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, you can read it right there. Now these things are hindrances to prayer. Jesus, in what we're calling the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, taught them to forgive those who had sinned against them of their debts, and then you're in the position to call upon God to forgive you of your trespasses. He said, for if you don't forgive them their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And He illustrates that in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And then there are those who pray to be seen of men, such as the Pharisees who want to toot their horn every time they act in some benevolent way. And they want to pray in an environment where they'll be seen and heard of men. In both of those instances, Jesus said, that's what they sought, they've received their reward. He adds to that the man who fasts. And when he fasts, he looks like he's been run through a knot hole backwards. And the point being is, Jesus said, you're not to fast just so you can put on a show that you've been fasting. You clean yourself up. You anoint yourself with oil and comb your hair and that kind of thing. That's what's discussed in that passage. Because if all you're seeking is the pity of somebody else, then you've received your reward. Isn't that simple? Or perhaps there are, and I mentioned to Richard last week, I don't know if this is a word or not, but we made it one, unrighted wrongs. And we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through verse 24. Somebody has committed a wrong, and we know that this is a problem between me and you. And the Lord said, when you come to offer your gift at the altar, and you remember that, you lay down your gift, and you go, and you be reconciled. And then you come, and you offer your gift upon the altar. Now what does that tell us? Unrighted wrongs may stand between us and our ability to pray to God. Now, isn't that simple? But as we reflect upon these things, let's start another lesson. Part number two. Again, looking at the text, it says, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. Now that begs the question, for what should we pray? Well, we should pray in order that we might praise God. Often when I listen to people pray, we get caught in this trap of making our prayers a wish list issued to God. This is what I want. Give me this, do that, and so forth. And we forget about who God is. When you turn back to Matthew chapter 6 and read the account there, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, look at verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know what the word hallowed means? It means something that is holy, something that is sanctified, something that is set apart. The name of God is not common. The name of God is to be held in high esteem. Now let me suggest to you about the name of God. When it just becomes an expression, when something surprising or something bad happens to us, God's name to us is not hallowed. It becomes common. And that's sinful, brethren. Holy and reverent is thy name, the psalmist said. I believe that's Psalms 111. What about verse 9? Holy and reverent is thy name. You hit your thumb with a hammer and you use God's name. No. You come close to having an automobile accident and you use God's name. No. Something wonderful happens to you and all you can do is use God's name. No. Randy Childs taught me something a while back that his mother taught him. And his concern as a child was the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And he asked his mother, what does that mean? And you know what Sister Carol told him? She said, when you're using God's name and you're not talking to God or talking about God, you're using His name in vain, and that's sinful. I bid you think about that. I believe that's right. God's name is to be hallowed. When you turn to the psalmist in Psalms chapter 145, in verse 1, the writer says, I will extol thee, O my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Doesn't that sound a little bit different from hitting your thumb with a hammer and uttering God's name? That's taking God's name in vain. As you turn to the text of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, we read of some folks who are among the exile, captivity, as it were, during the era of the Babylonian Empire, as it was overseen by Nebuchadnezzar. And we note in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings and giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that have understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast now made known unto me what we desire of Thee. For Thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Do you see anywhere in that the attitude that Daniel expresses toward God? Holy and reverent is His name. Now when Jesus said, this is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Do you see the point? God's name is special. And it never needs to be a part of our vocabulary in commonplace. And as Jesus continued in Matthew's account, instructing the disciples to pray, He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy kingdom come. Now let's keep in mind that Jesus is instructing His disciples how to pray. That's the response to their question, Lord, teach us to pray. Here's how you pray. Thy kingdom come. Now we know that from our study of Old Testament history and geography, that the coming of the Lord's kingdom has been prophesied for a long, long time. We've noted that Isaiah and Joel and Daniel and David and a host of Old Testament characters have pointed to the coming of the Lord's kingdom. We know that when John the Baptist comes on the scene in New Testament times, his message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's no longer in the far distant future. When Jesus followed John in Matthew chapter 4, about verse 17, we note that the message of Jesus was essentially the same as John relative to His coming kingdom. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We sent out the apostles, He said, to teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the 70, I believe, that's in Luke chapter 10, in the early verses of that, their message was to be, repent, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto thee. So what we're seeing is the nearness now of the kingdom. Jesus, during His earthly ministry, you'll read in Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, He said, the kingdom of God, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now that's interesting to me, because it suggests to us that the kingdom at that point in His preaching was so near that it would come during the lifetime of some of those in that audience. Now we know that Jesus was crucified, He was buried, He was raised from the dead. And even then, in Acts chapter 1, we see evidence that the kingdom of God has not yet been established. It's still coming. In Acts chapter 1, if you'll note reading beginning in verse 1, it says, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach unto the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." What does that suggest to you? The kingdom has not yet come. And if you'll read, beginning in verse 6, it continues, "They therefore, when they were coming to him, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now sometimes we stop and ponder that thought, that even at this time the disciples considered that the kingdom of God was going to be temporal in nature. But that's not my point just here. The point just here is that the kingdom had not yet been established even after the resurrection of Jesus up until this time of Acts chapter 1. Now what did Jesus teach the apostles to pray? Thy kingdom come. Well, it had not yet come. It had not yet come until after the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it came in Acts chapter 2. Now let me ask the question, beloved. Are we today to pray that the kingdom of God will come? No, that's not the point of our prayer. But that's how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Because at that time, the kingdom had not yet been established. Now we know it has been established. But in the model of prayer that Jesus gave, is it appropriate that we pray on behalf of His kingdom? That it might grow, that its borders might spread, that more and more and more might become citizens of His kingdom. Well, certainly so. But we don't pray, "Thy kingdom come," because it's already been established. But in this model, we see instruction to pray on behalf of the kingdom. And we know that we are to give thanks in prayer. As the Apostle Paul writes from a Roman prison, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 4, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. "Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You pray with thanksgiving. Now we see abundantly stated in Scripture, passage after passage, instructing us to be thankful to God. Now that became a problem that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1 that led to the worship of idols. In Romans chapter 1, we learn in verses 19 and 20 that God had made Himself known in the creation itself. I don't know if you saw this evening the beautiful rainbow that spanned the sky. Beautiful, beautiful colors. We know that God put that there to remind us of His promise that He won't ever destroy the world by means of flood anymore. Now when we look at this passage, we see that in like things, God has made Himself known, His power and His deity. Can you, Johnny, put that rainbow up there? I can't do that. God did. He put that up there. I can't create a mountain, but God can. I can't make a star, but God did. I can't make the sun shine, but God did. I can't make the comet circle with calculated precision, but God did. Now, when God made Himself known in these ways, plus a whole bunch more, we find that these folks in Romans chapter 1 refused to maintain God in their knowledge. Now, how did they ever get to that point? Look, if you will, in verse 21. It says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You see, they didn't thank God for all the great things that He has done. When you pray to God, beloved, be thankful. There are so many things to be thankful for. You thank God. For what should we pray? We should pray for other folks. You'll learn in Luke chapter 22 that as Jesus was talking with the Apostle Peter, He said, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But look, if you will, in verse 32. But I made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. What did the Lord do? The Lord prayed for Peter unto the Father. But after he's made such a tremendous blunder, that he might return and strengthen others. Now we see in Luke chapter 22 how that the Lord has told him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And we see just exactly what the Apostle Peter did, as upon the third time the cock crew in verse 20, and the Lord, or verse 60, and verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And I want to suggest to you, that was not the end of Peter's sinning. But bless your heart, that was the end of Peter's denying the Lord. Never again did he do that. The Lord prayed for him. And Peter didn't do that anymore. He strengthened the brethren. Well, Jesus had set the example. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34, the Lord prayed for those who were crucifying Him. When He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for those who were His enemies. Well, that's exactly what He taught the disciples to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those who are your enemies and those who persecute you. You pray for them. And who else do we pray for? You know, we pray for those who are in positions of power and authority. When we read in such passages as Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn that God has ordained the existence of civil authority. Now that doesn't mean that He approves of every law that Congress passes, and this is not a political session. But what we do know is that God has ordained that there be structure of government. He ordained that. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy, said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, I exhort therefore first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Now sometimes all that we can do, and I'm not on a political platform, but what I want you to see is sometimes all we do is fuss and fume, and we don't pray to God about the circumstances in which we live. We don't pray for those who are in positions of authority, whether they be this country or some other. But beloved, that's just exactly what the Apostle Paul commanded of Timothy. You pray for those who are in positions of authority. We pray for the salvation of others. We've also noted in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus prayed for those who crucified Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now I want to underscore just here, just because you prayed for that individual that they might be saved, does not punch their ticket. That's not an unconditional procedure, and we need to see that. Case in point, when Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Peter amplified that in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17. pointing out that your rulers crucified him, they did it in ignorance. Jesus knew that. But he prayed that they might be forgiven. Were they at that instant forgiven? A lot of times we need to stop and ponder that. If they were, then the charge of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 was inaccurate. Because he's speaking to the audience that crucified Jesus. And he said to that audience, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "You don't need to do anything. The Lord's already prayed for you." And we know that's not so. He told them to repent. Repent of what? There was sin in their life. What had they done? He just told them, "You crucified the Lord and you need to be forgiven of that. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Do we not see that as Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." He was praying that they would understand, learn, and obey the conditions upon which forgiveness would be granted. You want to see another example of that? When you turn to Acts chapter 7 and you read of the prayer of Stephen and Stephen being stoned to death, he said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." You remember who it was that held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death? We're then introduced to young Saul of Tarsus who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now when Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," does that mean that Saul was no longer guilty of the sin of murder? Don't know. No, we learn later. When the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." This is what you're doing. See, he wasn't forgiven. Saul said, "What must I do?" And he was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. You see the importance of being taught. Those Jews who crucified the Lord in ignorance, they had to be taught. Saul of Tarsus, who had become a blasphemer and a tormentor of those early Christians, said, "I did it in ignorance." 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning about verse 12, 13, 14, right in there somewhere, Johnny. "I did it in ignorance." But yet we find when Ananias said to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Was Saul still at that point guilty? Yes, he was. But Stephen had prayed, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Now Saul has had opportunity to hear the conditions upon which that might be granted. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, it tells us he arose and was baptized. Now his sin of murder, was it now laid to his charge? No. Been forgiven. It's been forgiven. When Paul prayed for those who lived yet in the Jews' religion, his brethren, he said, "My kinsmen according to the flesh." He said, "My heart's desire and supplication to God is for them that they might be saved." Well, why did he pray for those who were still in the Jewish religion? He said, because they seek a righteousness. But it's not God's righteousness. It is a righteousness of their own. But you see, they were still in the bondage of sin. Because there was only one means by which they might be saved, and that is to subject themselves, submit themselves to the righteousness of the gospel. And they had not done that. So we pray for others, for their salvation. We pray for our brethren. And Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll note that text, actually that's the second prayer in the Ephesian letter that the Apostle Paul expressed on behalf of these folks. But in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14 beginning, he said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Johnny, there's your sermon and a half right there. When you look at that text, the things that Paul prayed for these brethren are absolutely extraordinary. But he prayed for his brethren that they might come to know the depth, the breadth, the width, and the height of the love of God. Now, can you wrap your mind around that? Paul prayed for them, prayed for his brethren. For what should we pray? We'll close with this point. We should pray with thanksgiving for our brethren. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We know that as Paul addresses this epistle to the saints that are in Rome, there were many problems that are addressed. It seems that the theme of the book is expressed in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's power to save. There were some who sought to be saved by the righteousness of the law. Well, they couldn't do that, or didn't do that, because they didn't keep the law. And so he's declaring unto them that if you want to be deemed righteous, then you have to obey the gospel. You have to give up the law and obey the gospel of Christ. Now, in that first chapter, even in spite of all the difficulties that are addressed throughout the book, look at verse 8. He said, "First I thank my God through Christ Jesus for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. I'm thankful to God for you." Now, you have the charts in front of you. I'm going to make this statement, and I'm going to trust you and depend upon you to look these things up. In almost every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, he expressed his thankfulness for his brethren. When you read in the 1 Corinthian letter, the troubled, divided, discarded church in Corinth, with all the problems that they had, Paul began that epistle by expressing thankfulness for his brethren. Now, I'll just tell you, folks, you want to try to live your life independent of brethren, you just have at it and you'll make a mess of things. That's a guarantee. Because we need our brethren. And we need to be thankful to God that we have brethren. People who love us and people who care for us and people who want the very best for us and would do anything in their power to help us to go to heaven. I tell you what, folks, that don't mean our brethren are perfect. But what that does mean is I don't have to live my life alone. Now, when the storms come, and they will, and the problems arise, you thank God that you have brethren. Paul did multiple times. Now, we'll stop with that in our study, and we'll pick up and talk some more about prayer in our next Sunday night lesson. You've listened patiently to the things we're talking about in this series, and you know what? I think sometimes this just isn't addressed enough. What a powerful tool that we have to succeed in life, and by that I mean to overcome sin and go to heaven after a while. What a powerful tool that is so often neglected just in the repeating of vain repetitions and without a sincere expression of the heart's desire to God. A friend of mine a few years ago said that he was having some difficulties with his life. He was having some difficulties even with the things that he was thinking. And he said, "I've got to have a talk with the Lord about that." I think he had that figured just right. Not to belittle or to make common, but for the privilege of talking with the Creator of all that is. What a privilege that is. Now, before we're through with all of this study on the subject of prayer, We're going to talk about the greatness of God. And we're going to see that demonstrated multiple times, multiple ways in the Scriptures. And what I hope you come away with from this study is a greater appreciation of who God is and a greater appreciation of the venue that He has given you to approach the throne of the God of glory with the things that are on your mind, whether it be intercessions for others, whether it be your own needs, or whether it be just to praise and thank Him for who He is. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in the assembly tonight who desires to obey the gospel. To be deemed righteous, sanctified, justified, redeemed, as we've been talking about in our Sunday morning lessons. You can do that tonight. All things are ready for you to obey the gospel and become a Christian. Couldn't be anything more worthy that you could do with your life tonight. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, turning from your sin in repentance. Confessing your faith, would you then be baptized tonight to wash away your sins? Now maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness, and what a blessing it is to call upon Him as your Father to forgive you of things that you've done that are wrong. If you want to see that illustrated, you can turn to Luke chapter 15 and read about the prodigal son and the love that his father had toward him. And then you think about the greatness of the Almighty God and His love for you to receive you back. Now, beloved, while we're talking about prayer, James teaches us that we're to pray one for another, that our sins might be forgiven. We can do that tonight. If you be receptive to the Lord's invitation, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.